Mark chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And he began again to teach, and by the seaside there was gathered to him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, in his teaching, Hearken, very important, behold, very important. There went out a sower to sow. Came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came, devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit." Very important, it yielded no fruit. "And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold," is the idea. "And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's a condition of the heart, by the way. That's not just your physical ears. You have ears to hold up your glasses like me, or ears to hold up your earrings. People have ears for lots of things. But if you have ears to hear, let him hear. "When he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 came and asked him about the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." Notice that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, "Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables?" Speaking of something we call expositional constancy. The idea is, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand the other parables, in the sense that the seed will always be the word of God, the sower is Jesus Christ, the soil is human beings, the fowls of the air are the work of the enemy. He's going to give us the keys to unlock this parable. Here it is, verse 14. "The sower soweth the word. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh," notice, "immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, have no root in themselves, so they endure but for a time. And afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world," of this age, literally, "and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things," or desire for other things, "entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold." Jesus now speaking to the multitudes in parables. Set out in a boat a little bit, and the multitudes gathered on the shore. Matthew says he's going to begin speaking exclusively in parables. He has a reason. Hostility has grown. The religious leaders have no desire to hear what he's saying. So he begins to speak to them in parables. Parabalo. Para is alongside. Balo means to cast. What he's doing, he's taking spiritual truths and he's casting them alongside of imagery that they were familiar with, sowing in a field. Or, if you like it the other way, he's taking spiritual truths and casting alongside of the spiritual truth imagery that they were familiar with. And he's doing that as a master teacher. His goal is to turn their ears into eyes, because that bypasses the IQ. It isn't just concepts. It's not something that somebody has to think about. It's something that any heart, and people think in imagery, any heart that has the right attitude will receive it. Any heart that has the wrong attitude will turn away from it. So it's a screening process. He's not just trying to hide things. If he was, he'd just keep quiet and go away. But he's laying out parables, giving them these images that they understand, and those that want to think, that want to listen, the attitude of their heart is right, they're going to receive what he's saying. Those who are critical, who don't want to hear, are going to turn away. And in fact, he says that, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's going to say after this, to him that hath shall more be given, to him that hath not, even what he hath shall be taken away. What he's talking about is the attitude of heart. To him that hath ears to hear, to him shall more be given. To him that hath not ears to hear, even what he has shall be taken away. Speaking of the attitude of the heart. Now he comes to them with imagery they're completely familiar with. Man goes forward to sow seed on a field. They may have been happening as they're listening in the background somewhere. In those days, usually the seed was sown, then the plow was pulled over to turn the earth over onto the seed. But in the process of sowing, and they were completely familiar, man throwing by hand behind an ox, often sowing right as he's plowing. Sometimes the field was sown, then it was plowed. But as you would sow the seed, sometimes the wind would blow. Some of that seed, because you're throwing by hand, would fall on the pathways. There were pathways through the field. You know, if you're going through the woods, you're going through the park, you can notice the pathways right away. Those places are hardened from people walking. And sometimes the seed would fall there. It wasn't plowed under. And immediately the birds would come. They were picking up the seed. People saw this every day. There are other places where the seed fell, and Israel's a rocky place. If you've been there, you know that. Sometimes in a huge rock itself, there's a dish that's filled with earth. Sometimes right under the surface of the earth, it's stone. And quite often, the seed springs up immediately there because of the warmth of the rock. But because it has no depth, it can't put down a root, it withers, it dies. They saw this every day in their life. Some places it fell among thorns. Israel, the fields are all lined with thorns. Those thorns are there when the seed is sown in the field. And sometimes that seed grows, but it never really produces fruit because it's choked, it's crowded. And then, of course, the whole reason the farmer does what he does is because there is much seed that, of course, obviously grows and can be harvested. There would be no sense in him doing it at all. Now, he takes those truths and puts them alongside of spiritual truths. That is the parable. The sower sows the word. The first image that we're to see in the parable is the sower. And of course, we believe here it's Jesus Christ that's sowing the word. And in the greatest sense, we believe it's still Jesus Christ who sows the word. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Someone may preach a sermon. Someone may put out an album with Christian music on it. Someone may read a book that's written by a Christian, maybe on Christian radio. Regardless, as the word goes forth, it's still Jesus by his Spirit that takes that and places it in the heart of a human being where it'll bring forth. So we'll still see Jesus as the sower, the seed. Now he takes the word of God and puts it alongside of seed. And he says, the seed is the word. Very important. The seed is not politics. It's not psychology. It's not denominationalism. It's not particular points of view. The seed, and the only thing that can produce life, is the word of God. And he puts that alongside of the seed because the seed has the potential in itself. Now, the largest seed we have in the world is a coconut. This is just free information, in case you're interested. The smallest seed is the seed of an orchid. Some seeds sprout regardless of age. We've found grain in some of the pyramids, 3,000 years old, and that will germinate. We've found lotus seeds frozen in the tundra in Alaska and up by the North Pole, Siberia, thousands of years old, that will germinate. And the reason that he puts the word next to seed in the parable is because of the remarkable capacity of seed to produce life. Encoded in the seed is all of the information that's necessary to produce life. That seed can sit somewhere for 2,000 years, and it still brings forth life when it gets into the soil. It still somehow has enough information to know when it's stricken by moisture and soil, it comes to life. That information's in there. It will live off of its own nourishment until that's gone, and then the root starts to go down. It knows which way is down. It knows which way is up. Most of us wouldn't know that if we were buried. And then the stalk begins to go up. It puts into process photosynthesis. It has the ability to produce a stalk. All of that is encoded in the DNA inside the seed itself. And then it produces, after its kind, it produces much fruit. It reproduces. And in that, it's a beautiful picture of the Word of God. The Word of God has within itself the capacity to produce life. In fact, you and I, it says, were born again not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed of the Word of God. So the Word itself, that's central in regards to life changing, in regards to producing life. It isn't, you know, we have many people are seed studiers. They have seed studying certificates. They go to seed studying institutions. You know, they learn how to enunciate the seed, and you sow the seed this way and this way, and there has to be 3 points to the seed. No. All of that's fine, and understand it. But if you aren't sowing the seed, nothing's going to happen. It has to be the Word of God, and the Word of God contains within itself everything that's necessary to produce and to change life and to reproduce. The Word of God. Forsaken in so many places for other things. Thirdly is the soil. Different types of soil. There's the hard soil, the hard heart. There's the shallow soil, the shallow human heart. There's the crowded heart, or preoccupied. We'll look at that heart. And then there's the heart that receives and produces. Now, here's the difficult thing about a parable, and we're going to make application with the parable to ourselves. First of all, the parable in itself can be taken in the context of the hard heart, the shallow heart, and the crowded heart are people who never get saved. And only the fourth group are people who get saved. Jesus says, lest they should be converted and believe and be saved. So the parable can be interpreted that way. The parables are extremely simple and extremely deep, because Jesus says that the first soil are they that are sown. The second one, are they that are sown. Not it. The third one, they that are sown. In fact, in Matthew, he says, this is he that was sown. And he immediately is making the person and the seed the same. Because to the degree the Word of God is in you, to that degree it reproduces in the environment you're placed in. When we look at it today, this parable, we want to interpret it as something that we can make application of in our own lives. So for the believer, to examine ourselves. The hard heart, that's the first one he speaks about here. What made the soil hard is simply that was the most traveled way. It was the way people walked constantly. And what a picture of the world, the most traveled places, the most trampled down places, the most common walked places, the places that peer pressure tells you have to walk, you have to listen, you have to do this, you have to do that. How often people are hardened by the world. Hardened by the way things happen, hardened by pain, hardened by being trampled on. Interesting, the seed that falls there, the Word of God, Satan comes immediately. He has a greater response to it than that heart. He's not indifferent at all to the Word of God. He would rather have you sowing anything else than the Word of God. He knows the power of it. He immediately comes. Jesus makes no excuse. He doesn't say, well, you know, this is if you believe in spiritual forces. He doesn't say, well, this is bad because a lot of people are going to think, you know, Satan's a little guy in a tuna fish can. They're going to think I'm crazy. Jesus makes no excuses. He says, Satan cometh immediately. He understands the malevolent forces that are at work in this world. He comes immediately, steals away the word. Some people are like that. Second one, they're shallow. Not much soil. There can be a place on the rock where there's a little dirt and the seed falls there. It germinates, but because there's no depth. Now, it's interesting because God will sow his word anywhere where there's a little crack. You guys have seen cracks in the sidewalk. You're out there with your weed own trying to kill everything that grows in the crack, or a crack in a wall, or a crack in a driveway. God will sow his word into any crack, anywhere, hoping for some opportunity to get into a life. But quite often it says because there's no depth. It springs up and it withers when persecution arises, and that happens. Or difficulty, affliction, is pressure there. And how many people do we know like that? Well, we saw them get saved. I don't understand. We saw them go forward an altar call, or they prayed the sinner's prayer, or they were real excited, or they got a Bible, they got a Christian bumper sticker, they got one-way salt and pepper shakers on their dining room table. I thought for sure, and now they're back drinking, they're back doing the stuff. You know, and, you know, some people, they come in, and, oh, yeah, this Jesus stuff, this is really cool. Oh, you're that band playing in church? Well, this is cool, Jesus, I'm into that. Oh, yeah. And then as soon as somebody says, you're a Bible thumper, soon as a little bit of persecution comes, and and because there's no depth, so many people immediately wither, and the word doesn't bring forth fruit in their lives. The third one is the one, no doubt, that's most applicable to you and I when we look at this, because this heart is a preoccupied heart, a crowded heart. Tremendous lesson there, because unlike God's heart, which is infinite, the human heart only has the capacity to contain a certain number of drives and desires at a given time. Sometimes you feel like, I feel like I'm being pulled in 1,000 directions. You can't handle everything. God can. His heart is much broader. The human heart can only deal with a certain number of things at a time. That's why it gets crowded. God's heart never gets crowded. The human heart gets crowded. Now, this soil, I like the idea of it being preoccupied. It says when the seed is sown, thorns grow up with it. They were already waiting there. Now, I don't know about you guys. I plant a garden every spring. I realize 1,000 times during the season, it'd be way easier to go to the grocery store and buy tomatoes. But it's therapy, you know. It's kind of therapy. I like to get out there and get dirty and do, you know. But the thing that bothers me is, I go out, I spend money and get tomato plants and pepper plants and put them in the ground. If I don't buy them, if I just water it and turn it over, they don't grow. But the weeds grow without me planting them there. It's not fair. And they grow all summer. I keep pulling them out and they keep coming back again. Because my soil is preoccupied. Collier's Encyclopedia, just happened to look up seeds, reading through there, it said that it takes about 60 pounds of grain of wheat to sow an acre of ground. But in that same acre, there are a ton and a half, 3,000 pounds of weed seeds already in the ground. That ain't fair. And the human heart is like that. It's preoccupied. There's weeds. And you keep pulling them out, and they keep coming back again. The first thing it says here that preoccupies, that crowds our heart, are the cares of this world. Literally, it's the cares of this age. Now, the Bible tells us some specific things about this age. If you want to read in 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, and so forth, we're living in an age that the Scripture has much to say about. And it is an age of anxiety. It's an age of stress. And that's our word here, cares. It's merimna. It means to be pulled in different directions, to be distracted. And I feel like that sometimes. I feel like I'm being pulled in so many directions that I don't want to do anything. Because I feel like doing one thing ain't going to remove the pile. I just want to get raptured. Leave the pile here. The merimna. Now, it doesn't say this person is malicious in any way. It doesn't say they're sinful. It says they're distracted. It says they're being pulled in different directions by the cares of this age. That's the Greek synonym for worry. This is an age of worry and anxiety. And you know people who worry so much that they think more about this and statistics and this than going to the Scripture and saying, Lord, what does your word say about this? Can I find rest here? Can I trust you in regards to these things? Would you speak to me? The second group, it says, that get crowded, one of some of the weeds, are the deceitfulness of riches. Now, it doesn't say riches are bad. Money is a great tool to use against the devil. Invest it. You can't take it with you. You can send it ahead. That's the rule in the kingdom. I mean, I'm glad they're removing this estate tax or whatever it is, inheritance tax, death tax. Because I think it's a shame to work your whole life and save up something for your kids. You pay all these taxes on it. In the meantime, I think we're working now from January to May or something before we start getting our own money. I'm not complaining. America's the best place going, I mean, in that sense. But and then when you die, they want to tax it again. Well, I'm glad they're taking that away. Because you it's already taxed. You want to leave it to your kids. Now, the problem is not, at that point, that you've been able to leave it. The problem then is going to be your kids. Solomon says, I've seen this in Ecclesiastes, a guy who's prudent, he works hard, he amasses wealth, he's wise, and he dies and leaves it to his kid, and they're all fools, and they squander it in 7 days. You know, it's gone. You know, you can't take it with you anyway. And there's a deceitfulness to riches. That's the problem. In fact, the word here, when we read about deceitfulness, it means to give a false impression or to cheat. Because people think, well, if I have more of this, I'll be more secure. And if I have more of this, I'll be more content. And if I have more money, I'll be able to do this. And if I have more money, this will happen. If I have more money, I'll be there. Then they make deals with the Lord. Come on, Lord, let me win the lottery. Instead of tithing, I'll give you 50%. We'll split this right down the middle. There's a deceitfulness to riches. Abraham was a wealthy man. Joseph was a wealthy man. David was a wealthy man. There are godly people who love the Lord. Wealthy. But there are those who make money their master, their driving passion in life. And it is a cruel master. And it doesn't fulfill. Look how many millionaires are in the Betty Ford Clinic. Look how many of our stars, movie stars and sports stars, and get busted for drugs. They get busted. They're not happy. They're not fulfilled. They have it all. There's a deceitfulness to riches. And one of the dangers is if we give ourselves to that, it crowds the opportunity that the Word of God would have in our lives and our hearts. Lastly, he says the lust for other things is simply the desire for other things, not things that are wrong. Just things that are not expedient. Where do we prioritize? You know, sometimes we can use so-called, you know, well, we want to get the new mortgage and we want to get, you know, the house down the shore. We want to get the house in the mountains. We want to get the house in Florida. We want to get the membership to the golf club. We want to do this. We want to do that. You know, and all of these things, none of them wrong in themselves, but we get so frazzled and we get so wrapped up with other things that it crowds in our lives the Word of God. I mean, how many of us, you know, husbands, wives. There's 1,000 books written on marriage. But our problem is not that we lack information. Our problem is the soil, the heart. How many husbands, when they're struggling at home, thinking, Lord, we have problems here, actually get out the Bible and say, Lord, I'm going to look up every verse on being a husband so that I can let it sink into my life and produce fruit. And I can be the husband you want me to be, and I can lay down my life for my wife. That sounds exciting, Lord. I'm going to dig all those up. It's all very simple. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. He came into our world, and he died there when he got there. And if you're willing to enter into your wife's world and die when you get there, you will not have problems. How many wives, when there are problems going on at home, actually say, I'm going to get out all the verses. You know, I need this book. And I know you don't. You need this book. This is the seed. Look up the verses that God, what he has to say about being a wife. Well, we don't want to do that. Because words like respect and submit are there. And it says submit without submit to that jerk. The other words are not attached to it. They need to be attached to it. Hey, you know, look. We joke around, but I am completely serious. The scripture is clear about morality. It's clear about alcohol. It's clear about gossip. It's clear about the role of husbands and the role of wives and child raising. And the Word of God is powerful. The problem is either our hearts are hard or they're shallow. Or even when our hearts are fertile, there are so many other things that are growing there. And God is challenging us to weed our hearts. And we don't want to listen to that. And yet I wonder, when we're 60, when we're 70, when we look back, when we look at the fruit that's in the lives of our children, when we look at the condition of our marriage, I wonder how much we'll say, you know, those things were only thorns. I dedicated myself to my career, or I dedicated myself to investments, or I dedicated myself to building or remodeling, the other thing. And here I stand, and I wonder what condition my marriage might be in today if I had made room in my heart for your word. Lord, I wonder what condition my kids might be in today if I had let the standard not be the cares of this age or the riches of this age or the desire for things, but if I had let the standard be the word of God. I wonder how many of us, as we're old, will look back and say, you know, all those things that seem so necessary and so important, and there was nothing wrong with them, and God was blessing us, and they were good things, and he was prospering us. But from here, as life has slipped by so quickly, Lord, so many of those things were just thorns. They were just choking out the different opportunities that I had to yield to your word and to live simpler, to give myself over. You know, Jesus says this passionately in verse 3. These are imperatives. Hearken. Behold. Hearken means listen, but there's a pleading to it. He's standing in the boat. He's looking at the crowds. He's not impressed by numbers. He's not saying, man, we got 10,000 in church today. Man, I was good today. Did you see those crowds? No, he's looking at the crowd. As he looks, he doesn't look as man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the soil, the heart. And as he looks at the crowds, he knows, well, there are those here that are hard-hearted. There are those that are shallow. There are those that are occupied. But there are those who will hear the word of God and then receive it to themselves to live by, to walk in. So he says to this multitude with great pathos, these are imperatives, please hearken is listen. Please listen. Behold is consider. Listen. Consider. I'm sowing my word. It has the power to change your life, to set you free. It will secure next month and next year. It will secure your marriage and your children and your destiny and your worth. People say, well, you sow the word, you're going to offend people. Well, the word of God was not offensive to me. It set me free. It gave me life. It gave me a future and a hope. It cleaned me out. It helped me to be what I need to be in life. The very contrary is true. It's everything that's necessary and wonderful. We'll sing a song as we end.